Now we're in the book of Romans in chapter 1, and last week we studied the three I Ams of the Apostle Paul in verses 14 through 17. Who remembers the three I Ams? I am debtor both to the Jew and the Greek. That is, God has given me a treasure, the message of salvation, the gospel. And I'm in debt to share that with people who don't have it. Then he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm going into this hostile pagan territory, and I'm ready to do it. Then the third one, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the verse which we read this morning. Now, Becky, we're ready for your answer, as he gave five reasons why he is not ashamed of the gospel. The first one was because of its author, Christ, yes, and so on. So we're right in the heart of the gospel of Christ, which is what our Christianity is all about. If we don't understand the gospel, there is no way for us to grow as a Christian or honor God as we should. So this morning, there is a chart in the bulletin which I want to use to serve as a guide for our thinking this morning. And rather than giving an exposition of the text, I want to go through this chart with you so that we will gain understanding the gospel, and we will be able to discern the voices that are crying out to us today, that are on television and radio and church and magazines and movies, so we understand what's happening. Now, you have heard me mention differing schools of theology and differing thoughts about the Bible and about God. Now, two main things that have developed in history concerning the gospel and theology. One is called Arminianism. Not the race of people known as Arminians, but Arminianism, named after a man, Joseph Arminius, who proposed a certain interpretation of the gospel. The counterpart to that is called Calvinism. And as a refutation of what Arminius was teaching, a church council was called, and they came up with 5 points that were almost the opposite of what Arminius was saying. So the 5 points of Calvinism have developed in history as a guide for study. And you say, Bill, are you a Calvinist? I am a moderate Calvinist. Calvinists include much more in their theology than the 5 points. For instance, there is the requirement of infant baptism. There is the requirement that no one but an ordained clergyman can administer baptism or serve communion. There is a lot about church, and it's just a little bit too religious for me. But when it comes to the 5 points of Calvinism, I certainly agree with them. So what label would I want for myself? If I'm not a dispensationalist, I'm not an Arminian, and I'm not a full-blown Calvinist, what would I like to be known as? The term that I like, and if somebody wants to label me, I would want it to be a teacher of sovereign grace. And if people ask you, where do you go to church? And you say, well, I go to a Royal Bible Church. Where is it? Oh, it's out in the boondocks. I mean, it's in Rancho Santa Margarita. And they'll say, well, what does that church teach? And you say, that church teaches the doctrines of sovereign grace. So we'll explain that and get into that. That's just sort of a background of what we're looking at. Now, what has happened with the actual teaching of the gospel? The early church, with the teaching of the apostles, taught the doctrines known as sovereign grace. God's absolute sovereignty, predestination, election, those great truths. Along comes Constantine in Constantinople and declares that everyone in my empire is a Christian. So the gospel begins to be watered down. The clergy become corrupt, and you move into the Middle Ages, known as the Dark Ages in history, with the rule of the Roman Catholic Church, where people did not read the Bible, and the work system of the Catholic Church prevailed. In 1517, along comes Martin Luther and refutes what they're teaching and picks up Romans 1, where he reads, "The just shall live by faith." And all this religious rigmarole he was going through gave him no peace. But he found peace in the gospel. Martin Luther rediscovered the doctrines of sovereign grace. Along comes John Calvin, just the same. The Reformation truths spread like fire across Europe, into England, and then across to the United States. I don't have an exact date, but somewhere in the late 1800s, the gospel began to be watered down. Seminaries were putting out pastors who were not teaching the great truths of sovereign grace. And we have moved into a period of slipping back with a watered down, man-centered gospel. So there are men today. Like, if you read J.I. Packer, he will say, one of the great needs is to rediscover the gospel. Well, why would you have to rediscover it? Because it's been lost. And so that's what we're about. If the pendulum has swung way over here, let's at least swing it back somewhere where we have a biblical gospel. With that in mind, let's look at the chart and find out what the watered-down, humanistic gospel message is declaring. We'll go point by point, and don't get too scared. It won't take too long. So it's a long chart. All right, on the man-centered view of the gospel, there is a view of God. And the view of God is such, we need a pen. Somebody throw us a pen from the table. There we go. Any others? All right. The point of contact with non-Christians is love. God loves you, and nothing mentioned about his authority. So the sinner catches the concept. God loves everybody, therefore I'm okay, nothing to worry about, I'm not desperate, because God loves me. With the God-centered biblical gospel, the view of God is this. The point of contact with non-Christians is creation. God made you. Therefore, God has authority over your destiny. On the human-centered gospel, you have love as the chief attribute of God. The God-centered gospel, we have holiness and love equally important attributes of God. And the point of contact with sinners is to tell them that. You are in desperate, serious condition. God has authority over your destiny. And you better pay attention to what he is telling you in the scripture. Now, a third point under the man-centered gospel is that God is impotent before the sinner's will. That is, you will hear statements over and over, God cannot do certain things because he won't violate your will. The human will is stopping God from doing something he wants to do. That is man-centered, watered-down gospel. Whereas with the God-centered gospel, we read that God is able to empower and overcome the sinner's will. Now, if you have a God who is less than absolutely sovereign, and the human will can overpower him and hinder him and stop him, who then is God? The human being is God. God has given up his deity, if that be true. But it isn't true, because he does overcome our will. He does violate our will. And if he did not, none of us would be here this morning as a believer, because he moves in powerfully with the dynamite of the gospel and changes our life.
Amen.
Yes. Now, another point under the man-centered gospel is that God is a friend who will help you. And the point is that God is a king who is to be worshipped. And he's not to be brought down at our level. Another point is that on the man-centered, Christ is a savior, but not Lord. God-centered, Christ is the savior and the Lord. And in the Bible, this cannot be a separate thing. Christ is never separated from being Savior and Lord. Just can't do that. Now, I just want to be fair as I can to say that this statement here on the left side, Christ is a Savior but not Lord, is not necessarily true of a lot of people in this watered-down gospel who will say Christ is Lord and he is Savior, but here's what's going on. And here's the testimony you'll hear from people. When I was at a certain age, I received Jesus into my heart as my Savior. I started going to church and I went along pretty good, and then after a while, I slipped away. And I lived apart from God. And I didn't worship him. And I wasn't in church. And then something happened where I received Christ as Lord. And then my life changed. You see the difference? You cannot receive him as Savior without receiving him as Lord. That's a deception. But the bad part is that's what's being taught. So we have a man-centered gospel and a God-centered gospel, and we need to know what that means. Now, would you turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 4. Let's have fun trying to find the book of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Daniel chapter 4. And what we're not going to try to prove God's sovereignty, but we'll just refer to a passage that states it so plainly, to reaffirm and reinforce what we believe about him. Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 34. But let me just give a little background to that. What we're reading about is a king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the most powerful empire in the world at that time. So Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, is the king of the world. And one day he's walking around saying to himself, "Look at this mighty empire I have built. Look at what I have done. Look at my palace. Look at my horses. Look at my hanging gardens. What a wonder I am." And God visited Nebuchadnezzar. He became like a madman, living like an animal. He was eating grass and was unkempt, living in that condition. Then God stepped in again. Verse 34. "At the end of the time, that is the time of my madness, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble." Now, how anyone could look at that passage of Scripture and fail to come out with the concept of an absolute sovereign God is beyond me. That He can take the most proud person on earth and humble him to the point of being like an animal, and then raise him back up and cause that man who hated him, who cursed him, who was a pagan and a heathen, now say that I worship and extol the God of heaven. That's awesome. So, we believe in a God-centered gospel. Now, with the man-centered gospel, let's consider the view of humanity. What is that view? The statement is that man has fallen, that is, Adam sinned, and we all sin in Adam, yet we have the ability or potential to choose God. That is, that there's still a spot in our heart reserved for faith, and anytime we want to, we can exercise that faith and choose to accept God. That's the view of humanity. Now, the view of humanity from the God-centered view is that man has fallen and cannot come to God by his own willpower, does not have the ability, and does not have the desire, is lost and hopeless and helpless. The view of humanity is that man seeks the truth, but lacks correct facts, needs more information, needs more education. Whereas the view of humanity from the God-centered gospel is that the mind is at enmity with God, which is plain in Romans, and that no one seeks God. The view of humanity is that man needs love and help and friendship. The view of humanity from God's view is that man needs a new nature, mind and heart and will regenerate. So I heard a man say yesterday, the ultimate need of every human being is possibility thinking. Isn't that absurd? People are going to hell. They face a Christless, godless eternity. And their ultimate need is pride of possibility thinking. Awesome. A view of humanity is that man makes mistakes, is imperfect, and needs forgiveness. God-centered view is that man rebels against God, has a sinful nature, needs reconciliation. The human view is that man needs salvation from the consequences of sin, of unhappiness in hell. The God-centered view is that he needs salvation from the guilt and power of sin. The human view is that humanity is sick and ignorant. The God-centered view is that humanity is dead and lost. Now, the doctrine we're getting at here is known as total depravity, which is the first point of the 5 points of Calvinism, which means that sin has affected every area of life, the mind, the heart, and the will, and that nothing is untouched by sin. Therefore, we are dead and lost. Now, is this biblical? What we have read here about the view of humanity from the God-centered gospel, is that biblical? That's the question. If we are espousing the God-centered view, this has to be more than our opinion, more than anybody's opinion. This has to be biblical truth. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 3? Now there are many passages of Scripture teaching total depravity. The basic one is Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, where there is a list and description of men in total depravity. Here is another. Let's read it, beginning at verse 9. Now, what Paul is getting at here is that unbelieving Jews are lost. Unbelieving Gentiles are lost. And the Jews have no room for boasting because they're Jews. And the Gentiles have no room to look down at the Jews. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Paul writing as a Jew. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written now. Quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah. Here's the Bible. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, this is a faulty view of the human gospel where they will say, people are just hungry for God. They will come flocking to God if we just give them the right information, give them the right emotional atmosphere, and they will make their decision. They're seeking God. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the description of the state of the unbelieving. They are lost and need God's salvation. Let's move on now to the view of the response or the view of Christ. What is the man-centered gospel view? That he is a savior from selfishness, mistakes, and hell, and he's around for our benefit. Whereas the God-centered view says that he is a savior from sin and the sinful nature. He exists to gather a kingdom and receive honor and glory. The human view is that his death was more important than his life. And the God-centered view is that his death and his life of obedience are both important, equally so. And so on. And here's something we mentioned before. On the human side, an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is optional for salvation. And we are saying an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is necessary for salvation. So it's a view of Christ that's watered down and waters down his atonement to say that when he died on the cross, he died to make salvation possible. And the biblical truth is that he died to make salvation definite for God's elect. The atonement guarantees the salvation of everyone whom God has chosen. It's not up for grabs. Some want it and some don't. No one wants it. And if God did not personally invade the life and cause the person to respond, no one would be saved. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Again, how do we view him? And is he the sovereign Savior Lord? Is he deity? Is Christ divine? How do we view him? Let's look at Colossians 1:15. Here is a statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image. And we could rightly put the word exact. He is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, from a human standpoint of birth, but from a position of rank. He is the highest in the universe. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator God. Visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or power. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is the biblical view of Christ. Let's look then at the view of response to Christ. Here is a biblical message. Here is a lesson. Here is a speech or whatever it is. And there is a call for a response. The human view is that it is an invitation waiting to be accepted. In other words, you'll have the gospel presented like this. Christ died and he rose again. He has done all he can do for you. God can do no more for you. It is all up to you. You decide your destiny. You see, that's an awful thing to tell people, because there's no hope in them, because people will not come. It is not an invitation waiting to be accepted. The God-centered view of the response is that it is an irresistible command. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to the elect who hear that message and they are lost in sin and dead in sin, when they hear that, God empowers them to believe it. But he doesn't the others. And so it isn't just a human thing. It's a God-centered thing. On the human side, our choice is the basis for salvation. God responds to our decision. The God-centered side, it is God's choice is the basis of salvation. We respond to God's initiative of predestination and election. Now, this next point is where a battle rages in the seminaries and in the churches across the land. The human viewpoint is, we believe, then God regenerates. The biblical view is, God regenerates, then we believe. Now there hangs where you are. There hangs where I am, theologically. God does it, or I do. God gets the glory, or I do. God gets the credit, or I do. You cannot believe until after you are a regenerate person, invaded by the Holy Spirit, brought from death to life. Your eyes are open, your ears have understanding, and you believe the gospel. That cannot come to an unregenerate person. On the human side, we give mental assent to the truth of the gospel. That is, we make a decision. And the biblical side is we respond with our whole person, our mind and heart and will, and there is a conversion. God has done something. An appeal is, on the human side, an appeal is made to the desires of the sinner. God-centered side, truths are driven home into the conscience of the sinner. And so on. Let's move down to the assurance of salvation on the human side. Assurance of salvation comes from a counselor using the promises of God and pronouncing the new believer saved. On the Godward side, it's that assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit applying biblical promises to the conscience and effecting a changed life. On the human side, sinners have control in their hands. On the Godward side, God has control in his hand. The human side, man controls. The Godward side, God is sovereign. Now, sovereign grace means God dispenses his grace to whom he pleases. And he does not give grace to everyone. There are vessels of mercy fitted for salvation. There are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace, and he is absolutely sovereign. You can't reduce God's sovereignty one iota, or you have no God. He must be absolutely sovereign in every area of life, creation, the events of life, and salvation. And I want to join the Apostle Paul this morning and say, I am not ashamed of this gospel of God's sovereign grace. No matter what opposition, no matter what rejection, I'm not ashamed of it. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the gospel. And thank you that you are in complete charge of the truth and that you have graciously visited us and regenerated our lives and our being so that this morning we love you, we respond to you, we surrender our will before you, and we ask you to use our lives for your glory and cause us to be faithful to the message of your sovereign grace in the gospel of Christ. And in this modern day, when it's watered down, cause us to be bold and confident in delivering the truth to all whom we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.